something that is something you want to take home with you, then you've got a place to write. If the introduction to the message sounds familiar, it should, because I've got the same introduction for every message in this series. I want you to know what a dispensation is. And today we're going to approach it as we did in the very first message in this series by what a dispensation isn't. A dispensation is not a way of salvation. People are saved the same way that we saw earlier Abraham got saved, the same way that people get saved today. It's by trusting in the Lord. If you go to that text, and we will look at it again here in a moment, verse 6 of chapter 15 of Genesis, it says, "Then he believed in Yahweh." And that's who Jesus identified himself as in the gospel accounts. He is the Lord of the Old Testament. And they put their trust in him, and it was reckoned to them as righteousness. Or as Dr. Ryrie said, not guilty. Abraham is not guilty. He puts his faith in me, he is not guilty. And Daryl puts his faith in him, he's not guilty. And Phyllis puts her faith in it. Yes, even Phyllis. Now, I'm just teasing with you, dear. You know I am. But Phyllis, or anyone here, Cole, anybody, puts their trust in Jesus, God says, not guilty. Not guilty. And so that's what this is all about. We've come today to the fourth dispensation, and yes, this is the last message that's based out of the book of Genesis. Isn't it fascinating that out of seven dispensations, four of them are in the book of Genesis? Gives you an idea of how much time went by in this first book of the Bible, from creation to the Exodus from Egypt. But our point here is that we've come to this fourth dispensation, and we need to be sure what a dispensation is. It's not a way of salvation, and it's not an experiment that God is trying out to see if this will work, and when it doesn't work, he's got to come up with another idea. God has one purpose throughout history, and a dispensation is a distinguishable administration in the outworking of that purpose. So it's not a different way of salvation. Furthermore, the administration, and that's what the word dispensation means, and we emphasize administration because that's easier for us today to understand, and probably if you're using a modern translation, you won't find the word dispensation in the translation. It is a good word, and we've gotten used to it, and so we're going to hang on to it. But it comes out of the King James rendering, and it is a good rendering. A dispensation is the way that God administers his purpose in a particular era. And so we're looking at a new era after the Tower of Babel, and after the whole world has dispersed. I'm talking about the people of the world, because God confused their languages. They wouldn't obey him otherwise, so he confused their languages and off they went. Now, something happens after Genesis chapter 11. And what happens is that God narrows his focus in terms of administering his purpose down to a single man and his descendants. And that man is Abraham. Now, in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, this is sometimes called the Age of the Patriarchs. And I list four patriarchs. Some people limit it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I include Joseph in this as well. I think he's one of the patriarchs also. So, what is a dispensation? Well, it's a distinguishable administration in the outworking of God's purpose. What is it that makes you a dispensationalist? Well, first and foremost, it's that you interpret Scripture consistently in a normal or literal manner. You don't jump back and forth between, well, this is just spiritual and figurative and it doesn't really mean what it says, etc. No, you interpret Scripture from Genesis to Revelation in using the normal rules of language. And that's what we call literal interpretation. And if you follow that consistently, because lots of people follow it, but not consistently. When things get tough, they bail out and spiritualize or allegorize everything. But if you follow it consistently, it leads to the second norm for dispensationalists, and that is that Israel and the church are not one and the same thing. There were believers in Israel, and there were non-believers in Israel. There are believers in Christendom today, and there are non-believers who call themselves Christians too. But the point is that the two groups are not the same group. They share some things in common, but they are not the same group. And we just simply believe, being very simple people, dispensationalists, that God can speak as plainly as you can. And so when he says Israel, he means Israel. When he says church, he means church. And then, of course, the third aspect of being a dispensationalist is that we believe that the Bible teaches, if interpreted in a normal, natural sense, that God's purpose is to glorify himself. His purpose in history is to glorify himself. And he is doing so, and he will continue to do so right down to the end. So, we are at roughly the midpoint of the dispensations. This is number 4 out of 7. And the age of these patriarchs that we've mentioned is called the dispensation of promise. Because everything that God does during this period is based on his promises to Abraham. And so to get the beginning of this, you need to be at chapter 12, even though your notes say 15, that's where we're going to spend our time. But chapter 12 of Genesis is where we first see the promises to Abraham. Now the Lord, Yahweh, said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. First promise, I have a land for you." Now, very quickly, and we could spend all day here, but very quickly, Abram lives in a city called Ur in the land of the Chaldees, what today would be southern Iraq. And this is the hub of the world. Everything goes on here. This is the great place to be. This is like New York City. It's like London. It's like Paris. This is a great place to be. And God says to Abram, "You go to the land I'm going to show you. I'm not going to tell you how to get there. Just follow me. I'll take you there." And where he takes him is out to the Wild West. It's like going to the Utah Desert or something, you know. And this is the land I want you to have. And this is a big come down from Ur of the Chaldees if all you're looking at is on this level right here. But if you're looking above, this is where God wants you. A lot of lessons there for us. But you know something? As a Christian, he didn't promise me a land. He doesn't have a geographic area of the earth for me, but he did for Abram. And so you go to the land that I'm going to show you, and verse 2, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing." He's going to make Abram a great nation. There's going to be a great nation come out of Abram. Now, Abram's name means exalted father, but he doesn't have any kids. But he says, "This is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to make a great people out of you, from you." So there's a land and there's a people that's promised. And then there's a third promise. Verse 3, And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, God didn't promise me a land, and he didn't promise that there'd be a great nation of Rick someday. But he did do something else. He promised that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abram. And that includes me. Not the land, not the nation, but the blessing on the families of the earth. That includes everyone who will put their trust in Abraham's descendant named Jesus of Nazareth. So, one other thing that we want to point out here in verse 3, and then I promise I'll move on. I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. And friend, it didn't take long for that to come true. Abram goes down to Egypt. Mistake, Abram, but he did it. He went down to Egypt and he got in trouble with Pharaoh. And guess what? Pharaoh got cursed. Not Abraham didn't get cursed. Pharaoh got cursed and begged him to leave. And you know something? 400 years later, and by the way, you can turn now to chapter 15. 400 years or thereabouts after this, another Pharaoh of Egypt put a curse on the descendants of Abram. And it wasn't the descendants of Abraham who lost out. It was Pharaoh and the Egyptians. "I will curse those who curse you." You want to roll it on down through the ages? You can keep it in the Bible and see those who hated Israel ending up being cursed. Haman, in the days of Esther, Haman ends up, he hates the Jews and he wants to eradicate them from the Persian Empire and any place else they might exist. And Haman ends up hanged on his own gallows. He built the gallows for the Jew he hated the most, and they ended up hanging him on his own gallows. Hear me. I will curse those who curse you. And a man many years later named Adolf Hitler thought he would get rid of the Jews too. And Hitler shot himself in a cellar as his enemies overwhelmed him. And yes, he killed a lot of Jews, but he didn't eradicate them. And as a result, very largely as a result, the Jews have a homeland again after 2,000 years. Amazing. "But I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." And I'm sorry, I know I'm bogging down here, but I'm going to spend this amount of time, and many of you have heard me say this before, so I beg your indulgence. But with all the things that's wrong with the United States of America, and there are many, and we ought to be plagued from the heavens because of the sins of this people in this country, I'm convinced that the reason that God's wrath does not fall on this country is not because we're Americans, it's not because we like immigrants, it's not because, you name it, here's the reason. This country has consistently been a friend to Israel. "And I will bless those who bless you." There's the answer. I don't have any other answer. Why doesn't this country just sink into the sea under the weight of its sins? But there's a promise that was made way back here in the book of Genesis, of all places, 4,000 years ago. "I'll bless those who bless you. Wicked as they may be, I'll still bless them if they bless you." So, by the way, when you go to vote, and I think you have over the past years, check out what the candidates want to do about the nation of Israel. Because if we ever get people in the government who just decide they're going to write off the nation of Israel, it's time to go to New Zealand or someplace, wherever the best place may be. Chapter 15 of the book of Genesis. Abraham receives a covenant. Now, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, give us the promises. And that's why this dispensation has been referred to as the dispensation of promise. And God keeps his promises. By the way, did you see anything there that said, Abraham, if you'll do this, then all this will be yours? There's no if there. And there's no if here in chapter 15 either. Our point is that if you go to, and this is the reason we read from Hebrews chapter 11 today, because it's the divine commentary on the faith of these patriarchs. And we read there in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Abraham obeyed by going out to a place he was to receive for an inheritance. He trusted God and he acted on it. That's what genuine faith does. Faith believes what God says and acts on it. But it's faith first, followed by obedience. It's not obedience and then he gets a little faith. Our faith does grow, and Abraham's faith grows throughout the story of his life. But here in chapter 15, and this is after Lot has departed from Abram and taken the best for himself, and God comes to him and says in verse 1, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." By the way, I want you to take that promise and appropriate it. This is to Abram. I understand that. But all those who live by faith in Christ have a reward that is very, very great. And so God reassures Abram. But Abraham, he's still called Abram here. Abram doesn't have a son yet. He doesn't have an heir. And so he is... And one has pointed out that Abraham's faith is not shaken here, but he's simply asking, do you want me to do what is normally done in this situation and in our culture and adopt Eleazar, my servant, to be a son? And if he had done that, Eleazar would, in every legal sense in that society, have been like a born son to him. So maybe that's what God had in mind. God says, no, that's not how it's going to be. But verse 4 says, one that comes forth from your own body will be your heir. It's not Eleazar. I'm leaping ahead a little bit here, but I've got another task for Eleazar. I think that's the same man. So God took him outside. Now, beloved, when it says he took him outside, I don't for a moment believe that Abram is in a trance and God is just mystically dragging. I think the pre-incarnate Christ came and talked to this man. I think it was the pre-incarnate Christ. And he took him outside and he said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And no, I know it's very popular and it's very intriguing and you're free to disagree with me, but I don't believe there's any gospel in the stars. That's a very popular thing and some otherwise good men believe that, but I don't see that here and I don't believe it here. He says, number the stars. Count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now, by the way, let me just ask the question, are the stars uncountable? And the answer to that is no. God can count them. You and I may die before we get the number counted, because there are so many. But the stars are not infinite. God created the stars. And the Bible text says he's got names for all of them. They're named and numbered and everything. I mean, they're fully accounted for. So it's not that it's impossible, certainly not for God, it's not impossible to count the stars. But for you and me, we look up into the heavens, and even though Brooks County has far too many spotlights and streetlights and everything else, even I can look up into the heavens of a morning before dawn and think, man, look at all those stars. And the Milky Way, which you can see in a band across the heavens, that's sometimes it looks to us, well, it does to the naked eye, just like a cloud, but it's not a cloud. It's a cloud of stars. There are individual stars in that cloud. All you have to do is have a pair of binoculars and you discover that they're there. So all I'm saying is God takes him out, and with the naked eye, count the stars if you can count them, because, Abram, that's how many descendants you're going to have. Uncountable to you. Not uncountable to me, but uncountable to you. And then he believed in the Lord. He believed in Yahweh, in the pre-incarnate Christ. And he reckoned it to him as righteousness. He said to him, or reckoned it, not guilty. And then he goes on to tell him about what's going to happen in the future. He tells him that his descendants are going to be slaves to another people for 400 years. But in the fourth generation, and that's how they counted generations, in the fourth generation they're going to come out with great riches. Slaves didn't leave slavery with great riches. But frankly, they rarely left at all. But when they did, they didn't leave with great riches. These slaves did, because it was God who was delivering them. And then, and this is why we're spending most of our time here, and why I'm talking about a covenant, God condescends to write a contract with Abram. You know the story, at least many of you do, most of you. They inaugurate a contract or a covenant the way they did in this culture in ancient times. They would take sacrificial animals, and the animals would be divided in two, and they'd be laid in parallel lines, and then the signatories, the partners of the contract, would walk together between the pieces of the sacrificial animals. And basically what this was saying was, if I violate this contract, let this happen to me. Let me be like those sacrificial animals. But, and that's the normal way if you and I were inaugurating a contract between us back then. But God doesn't do it that way. Abram prepares the sacrifice, and then as the sun is going down, God puts Abram to sleep. He anesthetizes him. I don't know. But anyway, he makes a deep sleep come on Abram, and God alone walks between the pieces. And he, by so doing, he's saying, I'm the only one obligated to fulfill this contract. What you do or fail to do, Abram, will not change this contract. I'm the only one who's obligated in this covenant. And so consequently, over the centuries, when Abram and his descendants have failed to be obedient and faithful to God, God continues to be faithful to them. And will do so to the very end. So, this is the covenant that is established with Abram, and it is of vital importance because the entire rest of the Bible, I know I'm not saying that very grammatically correct, but the rest of the Bible stands on this covenant. Everything else flows out of the covenant with Abram. Genesis 24, Isaac receives a bride. Abram got a covenant, Isaac gets a bride. Isaac, of course, is the child that was born to Abraham and Sarah. And by the way, God changes Abram's name to Abraham, and he changes it from exalted father to father of a multitude, and Abram's got one son. One that counts. Yes, Ishmael was born to him after the flesh, but God said, "My covenant, I'm going to bless Ishmael. Don't worry about him, Abram. But he's not the one who's going to be the recipient of that covenant. It's Isaac. And Isaac is a marvelous type of Christ. And the time comes that Abram, he's getting pretty elderly now. He's pretty elderly when he had Isaac. But now Isaac is of an age, he needs a bride, and Abram sends his servant back to the land of the Chaldeans where he came from, back to his family. He tells him, this son is not to marry a daughter of the land here, the pagans. Go back to the land that I came from. God will guide you on the way. He made the servant, and I think it's Eleazar, but I could be wrong. He makes the servant swear a solemn oath that he will not take a bride from the people of the land for his son Isaac. He goes back, and God does lead him miraculously. I hope you read this chapter. If we had the rest of the afternoon together, we'd read it verse for verse. But God leads miraculously, and he says to the servant, prays, based on Abraham's relationship with God, and he said, let the girl who first comes forth and offers me a drink and offers to water my camels. He had 10 camels. You know how much water a camel can drink? You know how much water 10 camels can drink? Many gallons. And this is a well in the ground. The girl has to lower a pitcher into the well. You can talk to my wife. She's done it before out of necessity. And certainly not out of personal desire. But anyway, you have to lower that thing. This is not ye old oaken bucket type thing. You know, you got the windlass and everything you bring. No. She's got to drop it down into the well by hand, haul it back up. But here she comes, and she's the first one, and she offers him a drink, and she says, just, you know, rest a bit. I'll water your camels for you. 10 camels. And she's going to pull the water up out of the well for all of those camels, which she does. Anyway, this is God's guidance. He's prepped everybody. And by the way, the other thing we want you to take note of is that Isaac does not go back with the servant. That was one of the issues also. The servant said, should I take Isaac? No, do not take Isaac. I'll tell you, that was one lesson that Abraham learned. Don't leave the land. You leave the land, you get in trouble. Isaac stays here. You go find the girl and bring her back. And he does. And so, there you have it. God arranged everything. And when the family said, well, you know, let's just, you know, stay with us a while. We'll get to know you and we'll find out how much money's involved, because that's what her brother was interested in. And he said, no, I need to go now. Make your decision. I said, well, let's bring her out, see what... Yes, I'll go with him now. Big decision. She's going with a stranger to a land she doesn't... has probably hardly ever heard about. But God is in this. He's working in her heart, the servant's heart, everybody is involved here. And she goes back, and Isaac loves her, and it's just, you talk about a marriage made in heaven, there it is, you know, it really was. But everybody was asking God, is this what I should do? Is this what I, and God is guiding them. Well, Christ is accumulating a bride right now. He's not here physically in our midst. He's here spiritually, but not physically in our midst. And he's calling out a bride for himself. And it's all pictured here with Isaac, who is in himself a picture of Christ. But it's based on the promises of God, dispensation of promise. And by the way, every time any of these guys get in trouble, and the next one is a real rascal, but anytime these guys get in trouble with people who are not their own family, God steps in. I'll bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And so God steps in, and he deals with the whole world based on what they did with the people that God called to himself. He deals with Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, deals with them on the basis of the promises. He deals with the Gentile world now on the basis of those same promises. Did you bless my people or did you curse them? That's the issue. So we see it all begin here. Third, Jacob becomes Israel. When we read the story of Jacob, a great deal is made about his encounter, his vision at Bethel. And rightly so, but in my opinion, too much so. I don't think Jacob got saved at Bethel. I think he got a heads up. I think that God knocked on his door, so to speak. But it's another place called Peniel that Jacob gets saved. And the reason is because it's there and only there that God changes Jacob's name. And I tell you, there's an old song, we never sing it anymore. Maybe Kayla will dig it out and play it for us sometime. There's a new name written down in glory. New name written down in glory. Jacob gets a new name. His old name meant the fox, the heel grabber, the sneak, the one you couldn't trust. That's what Yaakov means. Somebody that trips up, grabs you by the heel, trips you. You can ask me afterwards. There's a story in my family about that. But anyway, that was his name. And he was named that way. And brother, he lived up to that name. He was as sneaky as a snake. But then he comes to Peniel, and he's at the end of his resources. His brother Esau is coming, and he's coming with his personal army. And Jacob is convinced that it's the end. And so he does everything that Jacob needs to do. And I don't know, maybe I'm wrong about that church saying that I've seen over the years, do your best and God will do the rest. Well, Jacob does his best, but God does the rest. God does all that's needed to do. God had already changed Esau's heart. Jacob doesn't know that yet. They've been separated for years. And so he thinks his brother is coming to wipe him out. And so at night, there's a man comes. This is a strange story. A man comes and wrestles with Jacob. And they struggle all night long. But of course, the man is none other than, you guessed it, the pre-incarnate Christ. It's the Lord himself that's wrestling with Jacob. And Jacob is resisting so strongly. You know, I don't know about you. When I was young, I wrestled with other guys and this sort of thing. But not for hours. I mean, you talk about hard-headed and stubborn. That's what Jacob was. And they wrestled all night long. And finally, the dawn was breaking. And the Lord decided there's only one way to break this guy. And he does, almost literally. He dislocates his hip. And in fact, Jacob, the text of the Bible says, you can read it for yourself in chapter 32, Jacob walked with a limp from that day forward. Because God, I love Sheila's little expression, breaks his little legs. Well, he doesn't literally do that, but he does dislocate Jacob's leg. And so Jacob has to surrender, as it were. And Jacob wants to know his name. And he says, I'm not going to tell you my name, but I'm going to give you a name, Israel. A prince with God. Now, what a contrast in name. All his life he's had to tell people, I'm the sneak. My name's Jacob. I'm the one you can't trust. And now, my name's Israel. I'm a prince with God. One who prevails with God. And so, Jacob is changed and he gets a new name. He becomes Israel. And it's his 12 sons that are the 12 tribes of Israel. So, dispensation of promise. Abraham, you only had one son. I said you'd be the father of a multitude, great nation. Well, it's starting. It's starting. And so, Jacob is changed, and his name reflects it. And then finally, we come to one of Jacob's sons. His name is Joseph, and he becomes a ruler. Here's another one that's a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph is rejected by his brothers. They hate him because he's daddy's favorite, and he's the baby of the family. Not quite, but almost. He's the baby of the family, and the older brothers hate him, and they sell him as a slave. And down to Egypt he goes, and he goes through all those trials that you find there. But what happens is God orchestrates a situation where Joseph is brought from the prison house to the throne house. And he gives advice to the Pharaoh, greatest ruler in the world, and the advice is good and true. And he's made the ruler of Egypt. Only Pharaoh is above him in all the land of Egypt. And, of course, you know the story of his ultimate reconciliation with his brothers. And they all come down to Egypt. And that's the beginning. They aren't slaves when they come down. They're honored guests in Egypt. But as the years roll by, because they don't go back to the land, they stay in Egypt and they end up being slaves. By the way, that's what happens every time you get out of the will of God. You think that you're going to be the conqueror. You're going to really show everybody something, and it ends up you're the one in chains, not the others. But here's an example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also is rejected by his brethren. He is despised. Everybody thinks he's gone and dead. By the way, do you think that the majority of people today believe that Jesus Christ really rose from the dead? No, they think he died. And he's gone. Wherever dead people go, that's where he's at. He may be in a place of real blessing, if there is such. That's their thinking. But that he's dead, as far as they're concerned. Well, just like Joseph's brothers thought he was dead and gone, he wasn't dead and gone. And in fact, he's going to end up the chief person of the house of Jacob or Israel, and certainly the ruler even among the Gentiles. So you have all these things in the dispensation of promise. God dealt with, he administered his purpose, and that purpose has an implication for us, but he administered his purpose through a single family. He created a nation called the nation of Israel, and he did this all. He dealt with the people of the world through this one family and through this one nation. And he has a further purpose for them, and we're going to see more of that purpose next Sunday, Lord willing, in the dispensation of the law. Father, we do want to give thanks to you now for the record that you've left us of the way that you have worked down through the ages. And even though at times we get confused about how all these things relate to your purpose for the world, we recognize that as we move through these dispensations, we see everything coming together and the whole Bible making sense, because you have ordained and orchestrated things in the way that you have. And so, our Father, we want to give you our praise today. And just as the patriarchs rested on the promises of God, we too want to rest on the promises that you have for us in Jesus Christ. Amen. If the Griffins will come back and help us close our service, the hymn number, it's in your bulletin, 175, Standing on the Promises.